We will not have a music portion to our services this morning. Instead, we'll begin right away with a moment of prayer so that you might orient to the situation before you, which is concentration upon our studies this morning. It requires the filling of the Holy Spirit so that you might be able to understand the supernatural information that will be brought to you by the ministries of the Holy Spirit. And in conclusion of that, I will offer an offertory prayer. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of gathering here. We have yet another opportunity to advance within your plan. It is our prayer that as we access the assets made available to us, that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us in such a way that it would contribute to our spiritual growth. We are grateful to you for the matchless grace that surrounds all that we do here. For it is through grace that we are saved. It is through grace that we grow. It is through grace that we have an eternal future. And all of our necessities are met by you on a daily basis for both life and godliness. And we now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men, the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning, first of all, to Romans chapter 8. And there will be several other passages to follow that. We are studying at the moment four basic problems in the life of the believer that are compounded when two people unite to form a marriage. We have already established the fact that marriage is a problem manufacturing machine. We've established the fact that the woman has a tendency from her sinful nature to usurp the authority of the husband. And at the same time, the husband will have a tendency to retain that authority by any means necessary. Some legitimate, some illegitimate. Therefore, when you marry, you set up the circumstance for full warfare. I went to a wedding this past weekend, and I thought it interesting that the pastor that performed the ceremony brought this out. He brought out the fact that they were going to be at war, and then also mentioned some of the verses that we have noted along the way in our current study. So I was interested to know that other people have observed the warfare as well. But the warfare is clearly delineated in Scripture, and when you have imperative moods always suggest that there are things that potentially at least are not going to be done, and that when these things are not done, corrective measures need to be taken. You don't have imperative moods unless there is the potentiality of needing them. And when you are straying from their mandates, then you have to recover through rebound and then orientation and adjustment to what is required for you under that particular mandate. We've noted already the first problem that is typical of life and is compounded in marriage, and it is people emphasis over God emphasis. And the other evening, we broach the second category, which is dependence upon human power over divine power. Now, there is absolutely no way that a believer in Jesus Christ can lead a decent, tranquil life if he is going to opt for human power over divine power. This is self-destructive. It is self-induced misery. It is self-indulged misery. It is something that cannot in any way produce any form of prosperity in life or tranquility of soul. You're bucking the tiger, the odds are always on the house. And so in the second category, we note this dependence upon human power over divine power as being a general problem that is faced by us all. Now, the Christian way of life cannot be lived through the energy of the flesh. The man and the woman in a corporate marriage must function on divine power if their relationship is to remain harmonious. Otherwise, it will not. One's relationship with God, therefore, is dependent upon the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is only functional under the status quo of spirituality, and that requires 1 John 1:9. Also, we pointed out, and you should never forget, that spirituality and carnality are absolutes. They're not conditions of degree, but they are absolutes. You either are spiritual or you are carnal. Now, I ran into a guy one time that claimed that you could be carnal and still grow spiritually. I never quite got a clear understanding of how that was possible based on what the Bible teaches. You can only grow in grace under the ministry of the Holy Spirit as your mentor. That's clearly delineated in 1 Corinthians 2, which is a major passage on the issue. There's also the mandate to be filled with the Holy Spirit, which implies that there are conditions under which you're not. And 1 Corinthians 3 informs us that we are in a carnal status and therefore cannot be fed the meat of the Word. You have to stay with the milk of the Word. And the milk has to do with recovery from carnality. So there is the power of the Holy Spirit that is an absolute necessity in the Christian life. So we therefore have to entertain the idea that God is perfect and His plan is perfect, but we're imperfect. So how is it that God is able to construct a perfect plan that can incorporate imperfect people? And that, of course, is the option of divine power. We have the imputation of God's righteousness at the moment of salvation. This is brought out in Genesis 15:6, when we find that Abraham believed God, believed the message of the gospel, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Therefore, you possess divine righteousness, to which is imputed a great number of assets, operational assets at the moment of salvation, one of which is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit that is available to any believer in the church age. So divine power nevertheless becomes an option, because once you lose the filling of the Spirit and enter into status quo carnality, then of course you are living on human power. And therefore divine power is an option. It cannot be achieved without one's willingness to adjust to the plan of God, and that adjustment has to do with rebound recovery. Now, the confessionary prayer of 1 John 1:9, in which the believer cites known sins to God, results in forgiveness of sins, that is post-salvation forgiveness. It restores one to fellowship and gives one access to the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is in this status that the individual, the wife or the husband, is able to execute the plan of God, and that is done by the application of the Word of God. If you don't know the Word of God, you have nothing to apply, because you don't know what to apply, although saved. But you're making a mess of your life because you're operating on human power and human viewpoint. So accessing the power option of the filling of the Holy Spirit results in the believer possessing the spiritual IQ that is required for growth in grace and advance in the plan. Now, we've shown the diagram with which you're familiar several times over the last week, but it is imperative that you understand that these are options right here. The first spiritual mechanic has to do with options. An option means a volitional decision has to be made before they become functional. Before the filling of the Holy Spirit becomes functional, there must be a confessionary prayer. And when that occurs, human IQ is transformed into spiritual IQ as the Holy Spirit becomes the teacher and begins to develop within the souls knowledge of problems. Many people don't even know what their problems are, why they have problems, why life is so bad for them. And once they learn what problems really are, then they begin to learn biblical problem-solving devices. And these are options that are available to every believer, but not accessed by many. And when they are accessed, then they have to be developed into spiritual skills. It's not a hit-and-miss deal. You can't come to church and have a serious approach to the Word of God on Easter and on Christmas and maybe one other day, and that's it. There are a lot of people who do that. The freeways are clogged on Easter morning and somewhere around Christmas. I guess maybe the Christmas people are traveling to see family, but on Easter, it's madness around this town. That's the day everybody goes. And they're able to function for an entire year after going that day. And I'm telling you, they function okay. And I'm sure that they lead normal lives. But they're not executing the Christian way of life. They cannot do it without spiritual growth. It is spiritual growth that enables one to access the power of the Word of God, and that through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, spiritual growth results in the acquisition of biblical problem-solving devices that enable the husband and wife to manage their sinful natures and adjust to life and to circumstances. Life is going to kill you. All of us are going to die. This world and your body, they're designed to kill you. And it's in the process of doing so now. You're in the process of decomposition. Each and every one of you, regardless of your age, you're not getting any better. It's worser and worser. And the thing that causes this is the presence of the sinful nature in the genetic code of the DNA. That is what causes you to die. Dying spiritually, you shall die physically. Now, of course, we found the escape hatch to circumvent this. We shall never die because the soul never dies. The body will go to sleep, but will be ultimately resurrected. Therefore, we have an eternal destiny. And it is upon this destiny that we rest, and this destiny that we actually have courage and confidence in life. You can challenge a lot of things that otherwise you wouldn't because of fear, anxiety, and worry. There is no place for fear, anxiety, and worry in the mental attitude of the believer. You have an eternal destiny. The only thing they can do is kill your body, but they cannot kill the soul. The soul has an eternal destiny, and you know what it is. Therefore, you need not be afraid. And so today we resume at point 10 with the power options. These power options must be developed into spiritual skills by means of the power of the Holy Spirit. And the New Testament word for this divine power is the verb dunamao, which means to be strengthened or to grow strong. That's spiritual advance in our context. There are nouns, two of them, the dunamis and dunamai. They mean to be able or to be capable. There's a feminine ending and a masculine ending. Dunamis or dunamai. And this is to be able or to be capable. Now, what does power do for us? It makes you able to do something otherwise you would not be able to do. It gives you capacity that otherwise you would not have the capacity to perform. This power is imputed. It is not yours. Therefore, it is borrowed power. It is an option. It may be accessed through rebound and may be utilized in spiritual growth and in application. And now I'm going to embark upon a series of verses that will amplify these ideas. So we find these two nouns in many passages that describe the necessity of divine omnipotence in the execution of the Christian way of life. Now, in the marriage, you need to understand these verses and what they mean. Don't get married if these ideas are not front and center in your mentality and you're familiar with the concepts behind them. Don't get married. For without the power of the Holy Spirit, you will not be able to execute the Christian way of life, much less fulfill the concept of the Christian marriage, which is the testimony of the mystery doctrines of the church and Christ. Now, first of all, I want to show you another diagram to jog your memory of the top and bottom circles. We're going to note as we move through this where you are in the power or filling of the Holy Spirit, walking in the light according to this diagram, status quo spirituality, or you're not. And if you are involved in unconfessed personal sin, then you're in status quo carnality and you're walking in darkness. Walking in darkness is noted in 1 John 1:6. We're walking in the light in 1 John 1:7. You're either in the darkness or you're in the light. And it is in this context, 1 John 1:9, that we see the recovery process. Out of the darkness of carnality, back into the light of fellowship, through confession alone, to God alone. And the verses that we're going to note, in some we will see that the individual is in the light, where others are in the darkness. And this will be brought out systematically by the word power, or dunamai, dunamis, dunamao. First of all, whenever the Christian husband and or wife operate without divine power, the marriage cannot fulfill its divine purpose of pleasing God. See, that's the duty of the believer, married or not, is to figure out how to please God. The decisions you make should be pleasing to the Lord. The colonel interested me years ago. I was meeting down there for some purpose. I can't recall what it was. It was an ordination, something of that nature. And the colonel's comment was this: when a situation came up, for example, with the deacons, for example, with someone in the congregation or someone, a committee head, when a discussion was going on and decisions were being batted about as to how to manage an issue, and it came around to asking the colonel what he thought about the solution that had been discussed and was on the table, his response was, if he didn't agree with it, he would say, "I don't think that would be honoring to the Lord." And that ended that discussion. And more discussion ensued as to what else they might decide. But whatever you decide, the decisions you make, the activities in which you become involved, your thought processes, all of these need to be honoring to the Lord. You can't know this unless you have the power of the Holy Spirit to grow in grace and find out what honors the Lord. Do you know? And if you don't, you may not be honoring Him. And if you're not, that means you're out of fellowship and therefore your target for divine discipline in various levels of intensity. Now, Romans 8, verse 8 says this: those who are in the flesh, that would be over here, in the flesh. The flesh indicates dominance by the sinful nature. It's ruling your life with its lust patterns, etc. Those who are in the flesh, that status quo carnality, are unable. Now, unable actually is two words in the Greek. It's ou dunamai. You have a negative ou, do not have the power or the capacity. Those who are in the flesh do not have the power. They do not have the capacity to do what? To please God. Therefore, what they do is not honoring to the Lord. Now, if you're out of fellowship, you're not honoring to the Lord. Therefore, confession alone to God alone on a consistent basis is absolutely imperative for the Christian, the individual. And it certainly is an imperative for the Christian marriage that both husband and wife maintain status quo spirituality. For if either is in the flesh, status quo carnality, that person is unable, or rather does not have the power or the capacity to please God. And when one half of the corporation is non-functional, the entire corporation is non-functional, with reference to the testimony of the Christian marriage. Secondly, with unconditional love and respect, the spouse, filled with the Holy Spirit, has the power to have a corrective influence over the carnal spouse. Now, we're getting into some deep mud here, so let's go slowly. But nevertheless, let's do the backup verse for this, and then we'll talk about it. Romans 5:14. "I am convinced, my fellow believers," writes Paul, "even concerning you, that you are full of goodness, having been filled with all knowledge, being able," there's dunamai, "having the power," being able or having the power "to have a corrective influence on each other." Now, in marriage, you can start a war with this. You have to know how to utilize this particular option here. And the way you utilize it is under the filling of the Holy Spirit, no ulterior motives, no axes to grind, nothing to hold over anyone's head. If this is not done in unconditional love, under the filling of the Holy Spirit, and with great sensitivity for the situation, you're going to start a war, especially if it's the woman who is the one hoping to have the corrective influence. It will be interpreted, if not handled properly, under the filling of the Spirit as an attempt to usurp authority. Nevertheless, the option is there. You must know this. It must be handled delicately in the marriage. Now, in other applications, these things, and even in marriage as well, this corrective influence is usually done by the way you live your life, by the way you communicate without words, and eventually the issue will become front and center and can be discussed, and can be discussed in a very proper manner. Now, number three, married couple does not have the power to fulfill its corporate witness if one of them is an unbeliever. I never get it when I hear about people who are Christians who have married an unbeliever or someone of another religion, a Christian that marries a Jew, a Christian who marries an unbeliever, a Christian who marries across denominational lines that are so distinct that it is obviously a theological battleground. I don't see how, for example, a Baptist could wind up marrying someone from, say, the Assembly of God. That's got to be warfare. I don't know how you have a holy roller on one side and someone who's strict down the middle ascetic and somehow get along. But I guess they do because they are not in harmony with each other except how they manage this from human viewpoint. And that means no spiritual growth of any significance on either side. I can't imagine how a Christian could marry a Muslim. That makes no sense to me. I can't imagine how a Christian could marry a Mormon. Good Lord, what would that mean? But these things are done. It's just I don't understand why they would agree to that unless they absolutely have no seriousness about whatever denomination or religion they're in. They just call themselves that. They get married on whatever it is, attraction, emotion, or whatever, and then they move on with it. And I know that we can have glowing testimonials from many of you at halftime about how you know Uncle Fred and Aunt Harriet were just this way and they've had a marvelous life. Well, fine. I don't buy it. I don't buy they've had the marvelous life that God has intended for the Christian couple. For that must be executed under the filling of the Spirit for the prosperity of tranquility of soul as well as spiritual growth and the eternal destiny is concerned. When it comes to the eternal escrow and a husband and wife stand before the evaluation tribunal of Christ and there has been disharmony of soul for X number of years, they cannot receive that escrow regardless of any other factor. So we have the corporate witness. Can't happen if you don't have the power. Now let's look at 1 Corinthians 2:14, where we have a believer contemplating marrying an unbeliever. A natural man, and we have here the phrase natural man, psychikos anthropos. Now psychikos is the word for soulish. And of course anthropos is the word for man. So we have the natural man or the soulish man. Well, what's the soulish man? The soulish man is an unbeliever. Now, the concept is this, that when you're born, you have soul life, and it is imputed to biological life, and that creates human life. Now, at salvation, there's something yet again added. You have the human spirit added to soul life and biological life, and this is trichotomy. And this trichotomy means that you are tripartite. You're in three parts. And so this is the believer. And the believer marries someone who is dichotomous. They're in two parts. And that makes them an unbeliever. And there is no harmony. Unless they're both completely stupid ignorant about anything theological. The person over here is saved but doesn't know squat and is willing to compromise on any level at any time in order just to get along over here with Maureen. And she don't know squat either, except she's got it in her mind she knows all because that's the way most unbelievers are. In other words, if you reject God, then you have to somehow assume that you're God in some manner or form, which is what the atheist does. Atheist says there is no God. Well, if you say there is no God, you're saying that you're God, because otherwise you'd have to admit that outside the periphery of your knowledge, God might exist. But no, you're saying there is no God. And for you to say there is no God dogmatically, that means you have omniscience. You know all that is knowable. And in that total knowledge, you have discovered there is no God. And with omniscience, you would have to be God yourself. So that's total arrogance. But the natural man is identified here as soulish, or the unbeliever. And he does not accept the things of the Holy Spirit. Now, 1 Corinthians 2 is an entire dissertation on how a person grows in grace. It tells us that there has to be the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, that He is the teacher, that He teaches the human spirit, and that therefore there is this correlation between the human spirit as the receptor of divinely taught information from the supernatural teacher, the Holy Spirit. And that only the believer who has the human spirit, that is the target of the Holy Spirit's instruction, can understand biblical concepts. The unbeliever cannot do this. And this verse is pointing it out. The natural man does not accept the things of the Holy Spirit, for these things are foolishness to him. And he cannot, and the word cannot here is dunamai. He does not have the power or the capacity. He does not have the power or capacity to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. I don't think I pulled the diagram for grace apparatus for perception, but let's look at that for a moment. Now, this is smack dab. It's at the end, actually, of 1 Corinthians 2. You only have a couple of verses left. And we built an entire case coming down that entire chapter for the fact that only the believer in Jesus Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, can even come to an academic understanding of the Word of God, at which point they must vote volitionally as to whether they believe the information or not. And if they do, the Holy Spirit transfers it to the cardia, separates it out into the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness, and it becomes epinosis. This is doctrine that is understood on a spiritual level by the believer. He understands divine viewpoint. And it goes down to the hard disk of the brain, the neural patterns where it's retained for recall and application. Verse 14 is making it clear that the unbeliever can't even begin this process. A natural man does not accept the things of the Holy Spirit. The unbeliever doesn't accept it. For these things are foolishness to him. He cannot have the power or the capacity to understand them. Why? No human spirit, no target for the instruction. You are left ignorant. Although you may decide you understand what the Bible says, it is from human viewpoint without any input from the Holy Spirit. You read the Bible as literature. And therefore, these things must be spiritually discerned. So there is no human spirit for the unbeliever. When the pastor teaches, the Holy Spirit takes the information according to chapter 2 and communicates that to the human spirit, and it becomes spiritual phenomena, pneumatikos. This cannot occur in the life of the unbeliever. He has no human spirit. Therefore, he cannot discern doctrine in the nous, which is where academic understanding occurs for evaluation by your free will. He can't even get academic understanding. How can this person correlate, coalesce, cooperate in a corporation with someone who is able to do these things? Someone has to compromise. And this person, the unbeliever, can't compromise in any meaningful way. What's to compromise? They know nothing. And the one that has to compromise to get along is the believer. For the believer can take the information and get it into the cardia, and that is epinosis. This is doctrine retained on a supernatural level for recall, under various situations, exigencies, for application to life. The unbeliever doesn't have any of this inventory. Now, people like this get married. Not going to work. Point four. Unless there's a big compromise, of course. And that means it's not going to work. But in the Christian marriage, there is no circumstance, be it testing for blessing or temptation to sin, that the doctrine the husband and wife cannot endure or overcome in the status quo of spirituality. And we're talking Christian marriage here. No circumstance. Now, in the course of a lifetime together, there will be testing for blessing. It comes before the couple, either individually or collectively. And there will be temptation to sin, individually or collectively. And there will be no circumstance that with doctrine, the husband and wife cannot endure, that's enduring the testing, or overcome, that is overcoming the temptation. You do that in the status quo of spirituality. Now let's note a key passage on this. It's 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. Now there is a word here. I'll put it on the board for those who don't have the notes. That's P-E-I-R-A-S-M-O-S, pyrosmos. And it is a word that is going to be translated two ways in our corrected translation here. And I've indicated that, first of all, there is no testing / temptation. Now, pyrosmos means to examine for the purpose of approval. And that can include, in the area of testing, providential preventive suffering, or secondly, momentum testing, and thirdly, evidence testing. Now there can be, we can go back and interpret pyrosmos as a temptation. And that means the allurements from the sinful nature, from the world, or from the devil. That's how you're tempted. Either the internal temptation from the fifth column, that is from the sinful nature and the lust patterns. You're tempted by the world, all of the things that it offers as distractions, or it can come from the angelic conflict itself, which is summarized as the devil. These are allurements to cause you to sin. Temptations, if you will. So, pyrosmos can be translated either testing or temptation. It depends on context. And here, both are in view. There is no testing or temptation that has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. You are going to be tested along the way in the very same way that other believers are tested. You're going to be tested under the principle of providential preventive suffering. We looked at that the other day. If you advance past that because you have the courage to move through it with the Word of God and not to be distracted or overwhelmed by it, if you move through that, then you move into spiritual autonomy where you will be tested under momentum testing. This involves people, it involves thought, it involves systems, and it involves disaster. And if you pass that, you move into spiritual maturity and then qualify to be called before the court as a witness for the prosecution in the appeal trial of Lucifer. Now, not all mature believers are called to testify, but those who are placed under evidence testing. And these are the kinds of things we see that are common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be challenged. And here we have the verb form pyrazo. And that's P-E-I-R-A-Z-O, pyrazo. And I translate it challenged. Now, it can be either testing or temptation. But you're challenged one way or the other with regard to your spiritual status quo. Whether it is by testing, you're going to be challenged. Can you endure this with doctrine? Or will it cause you to react in some way and say, calf rope, that's too much, wah, and then peel off? That would be failing under testing. And then there's failure under temptation where you submit to the allurements of the sinful nature. So I use the word challenged here to translate the verb pyrazo. And we'll do so throughout the rest of the verse. And you make your own application as to whether you are under or susceptible to some form of testing. Or whether instead it should be transferred over to the other side of the ledger. You are easily tempted because your old sin nature is on fire for something. Okay, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be challenged beyond which you are able. And the word able is dunamai. It means to have the power or the capacity to withstand. And you have that power through knowledge of the Word of God. And you are either in the sophisticated spiritual life, in this example, you have the doctrine to manage these testings along the way, or you don't. And if you do have it and fail, it's because you failed. You could not take the assets that were given to you and utilize them under pressure. You wimped out. You'd make a great senator. Senators wimp out under pressure. Everything's great when they bloviate, but when pressure hits, well, they just like mush and jello. They have no backbone, they have no spine, they have no integrity, they have no dignity. They're just senators. Pray that none of your children will grow up to be a senator. Bank robber, you can get over that. But senator, that's lifelong. You know, even when they retire, they still refer to them as senators. Guy can be retired for 50 years, it's still Senator Jones. Senator Jones. And he answers to that, like, that's what I'm supposed to be called. I was a senator. There was a senator from Minnesota. When that guy died in the plane crash, and Jesse Ventura was up there as governor, and the Democrats wanted to appoint one of their guys to fulfill this fellow's slot in the Senate, and he wouldn't do it. He appointed one of his guys. I forget the name of his party. It was like a vigilante party. And so he appointed like his attorney general, and the guy was a senator for a month. And now he gets a $250,000 annual retirement because he's a senator and is called that, I'm sure. I know his mother is humiliated. Challenges here are the issue, for we find the word dunamai. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be challenged beyond which you have the power or capacity to withstand. But with the challenge, there we have pyrosmos again, the noun form. But with the challenge will provide a way of escape also, that you may be able, there's dunamai again, that you might have the power or capacity to endure it. That's the problem-solving devices that endures testing and overcomes temptations. Okay, once through without all of the commentary. There is no testing or temptation that has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be challenged beyond which you are able, but with the challenge will provide a way of escape also, that you may be able, that you might have the power or the capacity to endure it. And the endurance, problem-solving devices with regard to temptations and other problem-solving devices such as rebound, or other evaluations, doctrinal orientation, and so on, that overcomes temptations. Now, point five. During the course of a marriage, there are times of prosperity and times of adversity. Anybody that's been married, I think, would testify to that. There are times of illness and times of good health. You can't be perfectly healthy throughout your entire life, but it does happen. My grandmother lived to be 89. And about 87, the family got concerned for her age and talked her into going to the hospital for a checkup. She'd never been to a hospital before except to visit. And so my grandmother goes in for a checkup. And while there, she caught this horrible virus and stayed there for 2 weeks trying to get over a virus. Never been sick in her life, never been a patient in a hospital. And other than that, she had never been sick until a few weeks before she died. So some people can go through life and never have any physical problems to speak of. But there are occasions where this occurs. And when it occurs, the other spouse has to orient and adjust to that and provide, take up the slack in whatever ways are necessary while the recovery goes on. Now, sometimes there's no recovery. Sometimes the illness is so intense, can even be terminal, that it is a long road to hoe. And so when you marry and stand before the preacher and you say, I will love her in sickness as well as in health, and you're bleary-eyed when you say it, you know, you're thinking in the back of your mind, when will this guy get through? I want this over with, and I want out of here. Oh, yeah, I'll love her in sickness as well as in health. And then 3 years later, she comes down with some God-awful disease that is going to last for years. What are you going to do? This is not what I had in mind. This is cut back on my social life. This is cut back on what I wanted to spend my money on. The medical bills are too high. Wham. And then you either check out or you begin to find ways to entertain yourself outside the parameters designed for marriage. Now, not making any of this up, I won't call names, but I've lived a long time and I've seen this happen on a few occasions. People I know, people I have had relationships with in a social way, know what goes on. Your wife gets incapacitated, you get it in your mind that you're justified, let's say, to go out and prowl. This is Sunday. Justified, mind you, because she's at home ill and has all of these problems. Wrong. How about the guys that, for example, have accidents or come back from the war maimed in a certain way? Now, these things have to be kept in mind when you stand on an altar and pledge in sickness as well as in health. I just get the notion, I've done a lot of weddings. I don't know if the Lord will allow me to have someone come forward and say, you know, I'd love to get licensed in order to do weddings and funerals to help you out. Oh, Lord, that would be marvelous. And I'd say, let's get cracking. But I've done a lot of weddings, and I'll tell you that there are exceptions. There certainly are exceptions. But generally speaking, they got no interest whatsoever in me, what I've got to say, nothing. Just, this is something you go through. It's a traditional thing you go through in this country in order to get to the point where you can go and legally, finally, live in the same place. In other words, the marriage is designed to get you out of living in sin. That's the way things go today. And the idea of any seriousness being attached to a wedding is rare. It's all a bunch of fall-or-all. It is all a bunch of frou-frou. And the people involved are simply oblivious to what is going on and simply don't care. You follow me on this? Yet, I stand there before the congregation, serious as a heart attack about what I'm saying, and these people are saying before the Lord as their witness, yes, I will do these things. What I'm getting around to telling the unmarried people in this congregation is, until you are serious about what you're doing and you know what you're getting into, don't do this. And if you are advanced, I need to put a disclaimer on this. If you're advancing in your spiritual life, God has a phenomenal future for you. That's the end game. You do this right, you have no idea the phenomenal future you're going to have. To find the right person that you can live with the rest of your life, that you love to the very depths of your soul, under every circumstance, regardless of what it might be, till death do you part. And it is a joy ride the entire way. When you do it God's way, that's what He promises you to have. And you try and circumvent this, you are going down a road to ruin. Now, to whom am I speaking? Those who are believers in Jesus Christ. They have a destiny. And the only thing that stops you from that destiny is your own free will. God will provide you with your right person if you are growing in grace and becoming the right person. And when you get into that relationship, if you become a testimony before the world of God's relationship with the church and it with Christ, then you are going to be blessed in time as well as in eternity. That is what I'm trying to convince you of doing. And one of the things that has to be discussed in order to make that issue is to warn you about how you might fail. So point five again. During the course of a marriage, there are times of prosperity and times of adversity. There are times of illness and times of good health. There are good times and there are bad, dependent upon a multiplicity of circumstances. The duty of the husband is to comfort the wife during her downtime, and it is the duty of the wife to comfort the husband during his. Now please note, one more brief harangue. A decision to marry a person is not a commitment. The women want the boyfriend to commit, and commit means marriage. A decision to marry a person is not a commitment, but an agreement to have a wedding ceremony on a certain date at a given time. Getting married is not a commitment. A commitment is a mental attitude of devotion that does not vacillate with circumstances or terminate before death. That's a commitment. Doesn't vacillate with circumstances. Doesn't terminate until death. And when you get that mental attitude about another person, you're ready for marriage. And if all you want is a ceremony, mine lasts 13 minutes max. 13 minutes. And then it's hell to pay from that point on. It's just kids, they're going to the restroom. So you're distracted already. It must be close to tea and crumpets. I've been here 20 years and you still don't know kids go to the restroom. Now let's look at 2 Corinthians 1:4. This is 2 Corinthians 1:4. God gives continuing comfort. This is parakaleo. And parakaleo means to console or to solace or to encourage. God gives continuing comfort to us in all our affliction. And affliction here is phlipsis. And phlipsis means affliction, distress, calamity brought about primarily by outside adversity. That's what phlipsis means. You can have internal adversity. I guess that's illness, for example. But you can also have outside adversity. That's external stress of varied descriptions. That's phlipsis. And it's translated here affliction. God gives continuing comfort, parakaleo, to us in all our affliction, phlipsis, so that we may be able, dunamai, have the power and the capacity to comfort, parakaleo, those who are in affliction, phlipsis, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted, parakaleo, by God. So as you see the mercy and grace of God in your life, as His plan for your life comforts you, you see grace in action in your life. You're comforted by that. You've had phlipsis, and God was gracious to you and comforted you in many ways. Now others have the same condition. Phlipsis has hit their lives. They're in calamity. They need to be comforted. And you can comfort them with the same comfort that you have seen come your way from the grace of God. Now you need to be very careful with this, and here's another disclaimer. Things happen in people's lives about which not much can be said. Your mother gets run over by a beer truck. It is hard for a person to go to the wake or go to the viewing, whatever they have at the cemetery place, walk in there and say, "I know how you feel." Oh, your mother was hit by a beer truck too. No, my mother's still living. She's in good health. Well, you don't know how I feel. I said that one time in my life. I've never said it again. Don't ever tell a person who's had a complete tragedy in their life about which you have no clue. I know how you feel. You think you know how they feel. In fact, you don't even think you know how they feel. You just feel like if you tell them you know how they feel, they'll feel better. They won't. There is a place for grief. There's a place for the sorrow that goes on with the loss of a loved one. What they need are people to come by and hold their hand for a moment and look at them in a way that communicates that they have a great compassion for them in their grief. And don't say, "I'll pray for you." Everybody says that. The prayers are never said. just be there and hold their hand. Look at them in a way that shows that you have compassion for them in their moment of sorrow. Don't quote Bible verses. This is not the time for Romans 8:28. See, people always come in and say the wrong thing. They'll quote Romans 8:28, and it always sounds like they're preaching to the person that you're too spiritually ignorant to know about Romans 8:28. But I know about it, and I'm reminding you of something you don't know, that if you did know it, you'd be comforted here. And thank Jesus I'm here to remind you. There's not much to say, guys, but to be there and to express through your very presence and the expression on your face that you truly are in sorrow with them. Weep with those who weep. Be joyous with those who are joyous. And that's your job to do. Now, there are those that can say comforting things. They happen to be those in the family who do understand in a great way. And if you're in the family, then you may have the right words to say. Concept here is to provide comfort. And the way God comforts you, has God ever said anything to you when you're in your moment of tragedy? You ever hear a voice where God says, "I am here to comfort you today"? Never said a word, has He? Quote verse. Tells you, knows exactly how you feel. What you have to comfort you is recall of what His Word tells you that happens to be circulating in your soul that you can recall under pressure. That's what comforts you. Your loved one had a destiny. Were they believers? Then although you have a legitimate reason to be in sorrow and in grief, you also have a moment of objectivity along the way where you're reminded that they're face to face with the Lord, where you shall be someday. So comfort. If you've been comforted by God, you know how to comfort others. And oftentimes it doesn't mean saying anything, it just means being there. Just go sit down and be there. Point six. Corporate marriage is made powerful in times of weakness. Weakness becomes the conduit through which power is increased in the life of the married couple that is advancing in the sophisticated spiritual life. Now we're going to embark on a passage at 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 through 10. And the subject here is that power occurs in a status quo of weakness. Now, this apparent dichotomy is a message by Paul. He is going to indicate that when he is weak, he is strong. And this is going to take a little while for us to ferret through and explain. We even have visuals. So although it's a little early to break for the end of the first session, we'll do so.